As you no doubt are aware, today is Father's Day. For some of us, it is a happy day if our fathers are still here or we ourselves have been granted that privilege. For others of us, it will be a sad day because our fathers have passed away, or perhaps they were not good fathers. But you know, even if we're in that latter category, we can rejoice if we're Christians, because we do have a Father, always a good one, indeed the best. Psalm 68 verse 5 says of the Lord, a father of the fatherless. That's who he is. Also, if we've been blessed with a good human father, our heavenly Father is still even greater, incomparably so. As Psalm 103:13 says, as a father pities his children, yes, more than that, more than any father, the Lord pities those who fear him. It's one of the striking features of the New Testament, how often the fatherhood of God is mentioned. The Lord Jesus Christ led the way, of course, in teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer, which begins, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He himself addressed God by that title, and with an even more affectionate term, Abba, he spoke to God. The Apostle Paul, in every single one of his letters, I checked, begins somewhere in his opening greeting with a reference to God as the Father, our Father, in fact. And he says in Romans 8, verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, as Christ did, Abba, Father. This is the birthright, the privilege of all Christians. God is our Heavenly Father. By contrast, the Old Testament has far fewer explicit references to the fatherhood of God, to God as the Father of believers. Nevertheless, there are some. And I suppose we could say that they're all the more precious for being so few. And tonight we're going to look at one of them. You know which one I mean. It's in verse 10. David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. We're not just looking at that verse, but the whole of David's prayer, of which that forms the beginning. These are some of his last words. 3,000 years later, we are listening to them, and we can learn a great deal from them about our amazing relationship with God, the Father. I think too seldom we hear sermons that are focused on God himself. And as awful as it sounds, and as awful as it is, we can take him for granted, when really he ought to be the object of our desire and our devotion all day, every day. So tonight, let's remind ourselves, what is he like, this great God who condescends to be called our Father? What does it mean for him to be that? Well, look at David's prayer under three headings. Firstly, God is glorious. Secondly, God is generous. And thirdly, God is forever. So first of all, God is glorious. There in verse 10, David declares God to be blessed. The Hebrew word underlying our English word means to worship on bended knee. To bless means to worship on bended knee. And therefore, to be blessed in this sense means to receive blessing from those who humble themselves and bow before you, as the people indeed did, as we read in verse 20. God is worthy of humble adoration. He is most blessed. This is the responsibility of everyone, to bless God. However, at that time, it was largely the privilege of one nation, Israel, the children of Abraham. To the patriarch and his seed, God had been pleased to reveal himself in a special way. He made a covenant with them, as we're looking at in Deuteronomy. And thus David says, again in verse 10, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father. Our Father in a special way, not just by creation, because we are all his offspring. Every human being in that sense has God as their Father, but by redemption, God has redeemed his people from Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. What David and his brethren, the Israelites, have learned about God, he goes on to say in verse 11. First of all, the Lord is great. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness. He is the supreme being. He is excellent in every respect. His is the power. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He himself asked Abraham. Expected answer, of course not. He's God Almighty, El Shaddai. Likewise, the glory rightfully belongs to him. And as I've said before, the underlying idea of this word is weightiness. Somebody who's heavy, significant, important. God is the supremely glorious one. There's nobody more important. Nobody more brilliant in his beauty and radiance. You can have often that connotation as well. The glory of God shone around. Nobody is so brilliant or as important as this God, the Lord. His is the glory. And everyone who has ever tried to oppose him has failed. Because his is the victory. Whether it was the men who built the Tower of Babel, or the Egyptians who enslaved Israel, or any of the nations who attacked Israel once they were in the land of Canaan, who tried to defeat David, the Philistines, when they heard that he'd been made king, they gathered together and tried to take him out. They raged against the Lord and against his anointed, and they failed, because to God is the victory, David says. He always wins. Always. 100% success rate. As Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. He cannot win. His is the victory. And Yahweh God, the Lord, possesses majesty, also royal splendor. For the kingdom belongs to him, David says, a little lower down. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. I don't think he's referring just to this kingdom, David's kingdom also, the kingdom of Israel. David governs it on behalf of God, but not just that kingdom, but the kingdom of all creation. That is under God's authority. He is the head of that. He is the ruler, the sovereign over every nation, the Lord of every man, whether they know it or not. Yes, exalted as head over all. And all that is in heaven and in earth, he says, in the middle of verse 11, is yours. After all, he made it. God is the creator of everything, and he's the continued owner of it. He still owns it. Everything you and I have is really his. We have it from him. God is the creator. All that is in heaven and in earth, in the universe, is his. So that is who God is. He is glorious, isn't he? Glorious. We say things like this about God all the time. We sing them in our hymns. We may utter them in our prayers, but how refreshing it is to be reminded of these truths directly from Scripture. To think about these things again. This is who God is. This is what he's like. This is why we worship him. Because our God is an awesome God. As David says in verse 13, we praise your glorious name. Are we doing that? Let us be sure we're doing that, even though we're sat silently. Let us be praising God in our hearts. Praising him when we sing. Praising him with all that is within us. Because he is so glorious. He is worthy. This is what we're going to be doing, brethren, for eternity in heaven. So let's start now. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, realize, friend, that this is he with whom you have to do. This is no God of man's devising. This is a God far above your thoughts, far above you. His ways are not your ways, they're higher, far higher. And you have robbed him of his rightful glory. You've not given him the glory due to his name. None of us did. And as Christians, we still fall short. But realize your plight. This is the God with whom you have to do, to whom one day you must give account. How can you hope to come before him as you are at present? with your sins unforgiven, with no righteousness that can avail and be accepted before him, because all our righteousnesses of ourselves are as filthy rags. Is there any hope for you? Well, yes, there is, because our second point is, God is generous. He is generous. Out of his excellent greatness, the Lord bestows blessings upon his creatures and especially upon his children. According to King David, material prosperity is the gift of God. Look at verse 12. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great. If God would but open his hand, that's what will happen. He will make it so, and to give strength to all. That had been his own experience. Once he was a poor shepherd boy, the youngest of, was it seven brothers? But he was enabled by this might and grace of God to defeat the champion of the Philistines, Goliath, who none of the soldiers of Israel, not King Saul, not Jonathan even, not David's older brothers, were prepared to take on. But David did, in the name of the Lord his God, this glorious and great God. God strengthened him. God sent him. And again, the victory was his. And David, subsequently, he managed to evade all the attempts on his life by Saul and others, because God was upholding him. And God had given him this authority to rule. That was his destiny, to rule over Israel. The Lord provided for him in distress. And then at the right time, he brought him into that broad place. David became king, first of all of Judah in Hebron for 7 years, and then over all Israel for 33, 40 years in total, whole generation. We get an idea of this man's wealth and his possessions from the chapter, don't we, of all the offerings that he had given. He used that phrase in verse 3 at the end. Apart from all the other things I've given, my own special treasure of gold and silver. He was very, very rich because the Lord had blessed him with those things. And while you and I are not promised such luxury, as Christians, we do have the Lord's guarantee to look after us. He will meet our physical needs, food, clothing, shelter. As his son said, if God so feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more feed and clothe you, O you of little faith? So according to your days, as long as you live, so shall your strength be. God will not fail you. As Paul in prison said to the Philippians, my God shall supply all your need through his glorious riches by Christ Jesus, just as he has mine. In his hand is power and might, in his hand to make great and to provide for his people. In his prayer, David also testifies to the fact that God provides his people with the means to serve him. Look lower down at verse 14. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? All these lavish offerings of gold, silver, and precious stones. So the very means to serve God come from God. God gives the means and the opportunity and the inclination. In the church, we also can serve him with such things. Not literally necessarily, though financial giving is good. But brethren, whatever we do in the Lord's work, employing our natural and spiritual gifts, sacrificing our time and effort, if we do it heartily and sincerely, out of love for him, then it is accepted by him as if it were such gold, silver, precious stones. You remember Paul uses those expressions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we'll be seeing shortly. That's what your good works are that God has prepared for you to do when you do them as unto him, out of love for him, his people, and for the lost. But these come from him. He's prepared them for us to walk in. Of his own do we give him. Our Father will certainly reward us, just as we reward our children, when they do well, even though their gifts come from us. I don't know what sort of presents you've received if you're a father on Father's Day. Well, I haven't received any socks or handkerchiefs, I'm pleased to say. I received a mug I received a chocolate orange, naturally. I received a frame, a picture in a frame, and some very nice cards, and a book. Now, my children, I know, didn't pay for these things out of their own money. Two of them have bank accounts, but they don't have access to them. They paid these things that brought them for me from my own money that had been given them. Likewise, David acknowledges, verse 14, all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. But just as we would still gladly accept such gifts from our little ones, we, God himself, much more, will accept the things that he receives from us, even though he gave all of those things to us, really. Now, on top of all of this, there are God's greatest gifts, which David does not explicitly mention here, but which we must. His spiritual benefits. We looked at these this morning. Righteousness, sanctification or holiness, redemption. The wisdom of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation. And these, as you know, are only found in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who obtained them for us at such great cost, the cost of his own life, of his own blood. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood, but the Savior died to have us reconciled in him to God. This is wondrous love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. And he himself is the best blessing, the gift of all gifts, all other gifts in one. As Paul says to the Romans again in Romans 8, since God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If he gave us the best thing he had, what will he not give along with him? He'll give us everything, because everything else is, as it were, of nothing by comparison. God has given us his Son. He's given us his blessed Holy Spirit. What will he not give in addition to those things? Every spiritual blessing in Christ, because God is generous. In fact, the only thing that has ever equaled God's greatness, his majesty, is his generosity. And what shall we say to this? How ought we to respond? Well, with gratitude, with thankfulness. Look at verse 13. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you. That's it. That's, in essence, the believer's response. We thank you, Lord. What else can we say? When did you last thank him? Sincerely, with all your heart. Hopefully today. When we come to church, when we enter into his gates and his courts, we are to come, brethren, with thanksgiving. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he has given Jesus Christ his Son. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. We're about to thank him again when we come to the table. One of the names for this, as I've said in the past, is the Eucharist. And it's not a name or a term that we tend to use as nonconformist Protestants, but there's nothing wrong with it. It literally means the thanksgiving, from the Greek word for I give thanks. That's how the early church referred to it, and is a most suitable term, because what are we doing here? We are giving thanks to the Lord for all his benefits towards us. We are receiving those sealed to our hearts, the truths of these things impressed upon our consciences, that our sins are forgiven us and we are accepted in the Beloved. And we give thanks to him at the Lord's table. So let us do that again in a moment, because God is generous and we should be thankful for that. My third and final point is this, that God is forever. God is forever. We've touched on all parts of this prayer except for the last, verse 15. Hopefully you've appreciated what David's had to say so far, but now we come to the last verse. And looking at that verse, you may feel that that's rather a strange way to end. Something of an anticlimax. David, you were doing so well. You were really lifting our spirits. Why do you have to go and spoil it with your last sentence? For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. And there, at least in the New King James, the kind of prayer as such, in some sense, ends. Translators detect there some kind of ending, although he does continue to speak to God in verse 16 onwards. How depressing. Without hope, what a way to finish. I wonder whether you feel that that is a bit of a letdown. Verse 15. Well, if so, I've good news for you. It's not as bad as it sounds. To understand this verse, we need to look at it in its context. Recall how David began. In verse 10. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Don't miss that phrase. Forever and ever. There is no end to God's praises, David says, because there is no end to him. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He has always been. He always will be. He was, he is, he is to come, the Almighty. Forever and ever, may you be blessed. And he is. Now, in comparison with him, we are, as David says, verse 15, aliens and pilgrims. Apparently, this word for aliens indicates temporary residents, like sojourners, wayfarers for a while. But pilgrims is apparently in an even more temporary sense, could be translated as transients. We're just passing through. In comparison to God, that's all we are, just like a day tripper, staying for a night on planet Earth, and then we're gone. We're like a vapor, like a mist that comes for a little while and then disappears. Our time is short. It's not in our power to extend our own lives. Our days on Earth are as a shadow. You know how quickly a shadow moves away as the sun proceeds on its course. We're without hope in the sense of, you know, if this life is all there is, well, we cannot prolong our lives. You know, that's it. We cannot hope to live forever on the earth. But that is not to say that in some sense we will not live forever. Because God, being eternal, is eternally glorious and eternally generous. And because of this, there is hope. Not in ourselves, but in him. I would remind you of what the Lord Jesus said when quizzed by the Sadducees, the chief priests, as we find in Luke chapter 20. And they came to him with that story of a woman who had seven brothers as a husband, because one died after the other. And they said, well, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, who's wife will she be? And none of them had children through her. Jesus' response was as follows. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. That means at that time they will not be given in marriage. Not that they never married in this life. They may not have. Nor can they die anymore, again, at that time. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Well, where does Jesus get this doctrine? He gets it from the Old Testament, from Moses, from the books they actually accepted, the Sadducees. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, he says, that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. We're without hope in terms of this life, this earth. We're not going to be around forever. But if we belong to God, as the patriarchs did, if we belong to his son, Jesus Christ, we will live eternally. Because all his people live to him. They cannot die. He remains their God. And we remain alive in relationship with him. Jesus' doctrine proves, in the first place, the intermediate state, so-called, that the souls of these men are still alive, though their bodies are on the earth, in the graves. And by implication, it proves the point that they will be raised again. Their bodies will be raised, reunited with their purified souls. Our earthly lives, then, don't last for long at all, but our souls can and will live forever in bliss, in paradise, by his grace, like the dying thief. Today you will be with me in paradise, and from that day forward for all eternity. That is the future of every Christian, of all who trusted in the Lord Jesus. Whoever believes, Jesus said, whoever believes in me has eternal life. We have it now. And it's eternal life, so once you've got it, you can never lose it. And it will go on beyond this world, past the second coming. As one Puritan said, in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth, the saints will live as long as God himself. God is forever. So you see, in spite of the way it sounds at first, without hope, in fact there is hope. When we look at it rightly, when we take all the Bible into this, David himself knew that he would awake one day in his Savior's likeness. Do you have that hope, my friend? Is that what you're looking for? Don't set your hope on this world, because even if you had a fantastic life here, even if you had every material thing, every possible pleasing relationship you could long for, children, a spouse, whatever it might be, it would all come to an end. And there's no hope of it going on forever. But if you have hope in God, then whatever your circumstances here, you will not be disappointed, because God will be God to you always. And you will live to him forever and ever. And he will satisfy you. In his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So, this is our Father. He is glorious, he is generous, and he is forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, we know, said when he instituted the Last Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." And of course, we do that. Our thoughts especially directed towards the Son. But let us not forget that it was his Father who sent him. This is a mistake some Christians sometimes make, as if Jesus came, as it were, on his own initiative and persuaded God the Father to have mercy upon us. No, not at all. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The Father did all this, so remember him as well, and the Holy Spirit, who made it a reality in our lives. Say with the hymn writer, "Art thou my Father? Then I'll depend upon the care of such a friend." Because yes, he does write his name, "My Father and my Friend."